If someone were to give you a copy of Shakespeare's dramas and ask you to produce an equal, you would be forced to reply that you could not because you lack the genius. If we were to place before you paintings of Picasso or Rembrandt or any of the other great masters and ask you to create a new masterpiece, again, you would be wise to reply that you could not because you lack the genius. That is not to say that you lack intelligence, but there is something innate about being a genius that shows up in the work of a true master in music, in architecture, in the arts and the sciences. And the same is true of Christ. Myriads of people have looked at Jesus and come to know that they are sinners. But no one in this world has ever become holy merely by looking at the example of Jesus Christ. A Christian is a man or woman, a boy or girl, in whom God has placed new life, and he makes them holy. This is the genius of holiness, and is possible for anyone to let the indwelling life of Christ be seen by those around them. We're continuing our sermon series on Ephesians, the church, God's commonwealth. And last week we saw that a Christian's newness of life ought to be illustrated by a newness of lifestyle. A Christian's newness of life ought to be illustrated by a newness of lifestyle. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talked about the feudal life of pagans, the new life of believers, and gave us five principles for living that new life. And this week in Ephesians 5, he continues his discussion with this theme, that a Christian's holiness of life ought to be demonstrated by his new commitments. A Christian's holiness of life ought to be demonstrated by his new commitments. And so I invite you to open your Bibles and keep them open as together we explore the Apostle Paul's five commitments of living as children as light. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning. Hear God's word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when everything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray together. Father, we come humbled by your word, and we come also acknowledging our great need, a need of you to open our eyes and open our to see and open our ears to hear, open our minds to understand, open our hearts to love you more deeply, move and bend our wills to be willing to obey you, and then, Lord, motivate us in our lips, in our hands, in our feet to do as Christ would do, as that which becomes followers of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you might come, and that you would speak your word to us, that you would perfect your holiness in us, that you would have your way with us for our good and for your glory. And so it's in your name we humbly pray. Amen. Living as children of light. Five commitments the Apostle Paul is going to outline for us in this section of Ephesians. The first is to live a life of love. Verses 1 and 2. How many of us have had the privilege of looking at a newborn baby? Maybe it's our own, maybe it's that of a friend or a relative. And of course, you know, it's common, is it not, that you look at the baby and you look at the parents and you say, oh, well, he looks just like his dad. Or she has his mother's eyes. You know, there's something about we are to look like our parents. And it's expected that we would. And in a similar way, if we are God's children, we ought to look like our Heavenly Father. Paul writes, be imitators of God. The word there literally is mimic. We're to mimic God. How are we to be like God? Which of his attributes ought our lives to reflect? Well, in theological terms, some of you are familiar, we make a distinction between what are called the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God. Let me explain to you very simply. There are certain things about God that even though we are made in his image and being remade in the image of Christ are not ours to possess. God is all powerful. We are not. We are mortal. God is all knowing. God is all present. We are limited by human time and space. We are, in fact, are human. But there are, and those would be some incommunicable attributes of God. Those are things that are true of God, of who he is, and a study of God and his nature is a wonderful thing. If you've never read Knowing God by J.I. Packer, I would encourage you to read it, to understand the wonder of the God who not only has created us, but who's redeemed us and made us his children. But there are certain communicable attributes of God. For example, God is just, and he asks us and calls us to equally be concerned about what is righteous and just. God is kind. God is forgiving. God is love. These are attributes of God that are communicable, meaning that as God does his work in us, we begin to reflect the very attributes of God, not because we are God, but because he is in possession of us. And so the more our lives are filled with a transforming presence of God in our lives, the more our lives will demonstrate the character of God before a watching world. John MacArthur writes this. He says, the only way we can become imitators of God is for the Lord Jesus Christ to live his perfect life through us. We are totally dependent on his Spirit to become like him. Because he is kind, we are to be kind. Because he is forgiving, we are to be forgiving. Because God in Christ humbled himself, we are to humble ourselves. Because God is love, as his beloved children, we are to walk in love. The ability is not natural, but supernatural, requiring a new nature and the continuous power of the Holy Spirit flowing through us by obedience to God's word. And our commitment to live a life of love will be seen by our attitude of forgiveness and our actions of obedience. And that's what the therefore is there as the very first word of chapter 5. It goes back to the last thing of chapter 4 where it talks about the attitude of forgiveness that we ought to have because we have been forgiven. And it's going to go on to talk about other commands that flow from the love of God in our hearts, that we love the things that God loves and we begin to hate the things that God hates. Holiness, my friends, is not just an individual, but it's a corporate pursuit. Yes, individually we are being made holy, but it's something that we are to be involved in together as the body of Christ. Jesus said this, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not that our obedience somehow makes God love us more. We do not earn God's favor. God loves us because he loves us. And there's nothing we could do to make him love us more. He's done all that is necessary to demonstrate his love for us in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place for our sin, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be adopted into his family. So then what is our response? Well, it is out of gratitude for that love. That we then long to love God back. That we want to demonstrate to him that we understand how much we have been loved. And so we live a life of love, a life that in which we want to forgive others, even as we've been forgiven. I'm reminded of the story in Luke chapter 7. Perhaps it's familiar to you as well, that Jesus, in one of his encounters, he was invited to the home of a Pharisee. Very well-to-do home, and a dinner was set before him, and there were all the honored guests, and Jesus was the honored rabbi. And a woman, uninvited, snuck into the gathering. You remember the story, Luke chapter 7? And she was there, and she did the unthinkable. She just so wanted to show her love for Jesus that she undid her hair, tears came down, and she wiped his feet. And everyone there in the room was aghast and appalled. And the Simon who had invited Jesus into his home was thinking to himself, and Jesus knew what he was thinking, if this Jesus is such a godly person, a prophet or teacher, why would he allow such a thing? And you remember what Jesus then did? He told a parable. He told a parable about two men who a day of reckoning came, and one man, to his dismay, realized that his master, the one he worked for, that he owed him a huge amount of money. A lifetime worth of money. If he had worked every day for the rest of his life, he would never have been able to repay what he owed his employer. And the man called him in and he forgave him his debt. And then there was another man who owed just a little bit, not quite as much, and the man also forgave his debt. And Jesus asked Simon this question: which man will love the master more? And Simon answered, well, this is obvious, isn't it? I tell you that, well, the one who he forgave the bigger debt, he would be more thankful. And Jesus then said this to him: therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to daily ask. I know I need to daily ask myself, how much have I been forgiven? And does that shape then my response to others around me? Live a life of love. Secondly, the Apostle Paul says the second commitment to holiness, of God's life being worked out in us, is to live a life of purity. There in verses 3 and 4. In contrast to godly, unselfish, forgiving love as demonstrated to us in Christ, the world's love is often self-indulgent and lustful. It loves the object of love if it's attractive, enjoyable, pleasant, satisfying, appreciative. Loves in return, produces desired feelings, or is likely to repay them in some way. Worldly love is always based on the other person fulfilling one's desires, felt needs, or meeting one's expectations. Worldly love is transactional, giving little in the expectation of getting much. The world confuses genuine love with lust. The world's warped way of thinking is expressed well in Mick Jagger's song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. The world has a very distorted and improper view of God's good gift of sex. And in God's economy of things, sexual intimacy is part of his gift to a man and to a woman who have made a lifetime commitment to one another. By ignoring God's design, or without that commitment, the world cheapens sexual intimacy by its attitudes, by its actions, and indeed by its conversations, many of which are going on in the world around us. By rejecting God's standards, the world perverts God's good gift of sex. A Christian's holiness of life is to be demonstrated by a commitment to live a life of purity. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians these words: for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Those are sobering words. And we often sometimes view holiness negatively, as a bunch of things that we ought not to do, as opposed to standards that God enables us to live up to. Holiness is a positive quality. It's related primarily not to what we do, but in fact who we are in Christ. And that's why the apostle here is telling us, saying, these things, if they are the marks of your life, and that doesn't bother you, then in fact you need to understand that those characteristics are the characteristics of those who do not know God, who are not part of the kingdom of God. The holy life is a satisfying life because we are living as God intended us to live, in relationship to Him and also to one another. The holy life is also to be a thankful life, as the life of God is demonstrated in us being truly thankful people. Paul also writes there in 1 Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And as we live in a time and a place and in a culture where everything seems to be disposable, consumeristic to its core, we need to be reminded of the truth of the Word of God, that you and I, men and women, are made in the image of God. We have worth not because of what we do, but because of who we are, and that God is concerned that we treat and respect one another accordingly, not only within the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, but also even in the world, because that image, though fallen and distorted, nonetheless, the imago Dei remains, and God is the author of life and the champion of life. Live a life of love, live a life of purity. The third commitment is to live a life of cultural insight. Look there at verses 5 and 7. You know, we are all by nature creatures of habit. And as we go through life and we develop certain routines and our minds are focused on certain things, what we ultimately live for, the thing that most motivates us, is ultimately what we will truly love. And who or what we love the most, we will worship. And who or what we worship, we will come to serve. That is just the way we are made, and that is the way we are wired. But many people in our culture, rather than recognizing that God is the only one to live for, and God is the only one to worship, and God is the only one who truly loves us, and God is the only one to serve. Many people in our culture, they live for pleasure, for success, for fame, for personal peace and affluence. To the extent that their lives are wrapped around these values, to the extent that these things captivate all of their waking hours and even their dreams, their mind and their attention, then these things become objects of devotion. Idols, if you will, of self-centered worship. Living our lives for ourselves and just asking God to bless us, as opposed to living a life that truly is for God. I was not a fan of Bob Dylan growing up, so it dates me a little bit. But I do remember when he became a Christian. And he had that one album and the title song of it, You Gotta Serve Somebody. You got to serve somebody. Now, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. That's how we're made. That's how we're wired. Jesus had these words to say through the Apostle John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We live in a world that is not only alienated from God, but in many ways defiant to God. Maybe you've had people say to you, "You don't believe in that primitive notion of hell, do you?" Or, "Certainly your God isn't angry with mankind like some old superstitious person, is he? Religion is just man-made anyway. Whatever you want to believe is okay if it works for you." The world listens to such empty words. Lies from the pit of hell. And not only listens and accepts them, it also widely publishes them and propagates them. Calvin wrote this in his day: "There have always been ungodly dogs by whom the threatenings of the prophets were made the subject of merriment and ridicule. We find such characters in our own day. In all ages, indeed, Satan raises up sorcerers of this description who endeavor by unholy scoffs to escape the divine judgment and who actually exercise a kind of fascination over consciences not sufficiently established in the fear of God." My friends, we need to be aware, deeply aware, of how our culture spurns the grace of God. We pay lip service. We speak about a God of America. The true and living God is not just the God of America, by the way. But there's this sense of everyone believes in God, but they don't fear Him as the Bible calls us to fear Him. They don't live lives in accordance with His will as He encouraged us. And in Titus we read this: though the God is gracious, that grace is to move us to something. That grace is not laxness. That grace is not, oh, it doesn't matter to God. It says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." As followers of Christ, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. But the problem, quite frankly, of many professing evangelical believers today, at least in the United States of America, is that they are still very worldly in their thinking. R.C. Sproul compares many local churches to the company of the Pharisees active during Jesus' ministry on earth. He writes this: "It was the Pharisees who developed the doctrine of salvation by separation. They were practicing segregationalists, believing holiness was achieved by avoiding contact with unclean sinners. No wonder they were scandalized by the behavior of Jesus, who dealt with Samaritans, ate dinner with tax collectors, placed his hands upon lepers, and ministered to harlots. Our Lord was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton, not because he was overweight or given to intemperance, but because he frequented places where these things were commonplace." We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And Paul urges us here, as he's talking about our holiness, our life lived amongst the world, "Therefore, do not become partners with them." And that's the challenge, is it not? To genuinely care, to be concerned, to pray for, to minister in the name of Christ, but to maintain a proper perspective and balance. That becomes a daily challenge, does it not, to live as children of light. The fourth commitment that Paul talks about here: live a life of light in verses 8 through 10. A Christian's holiness of life ought to be demonstrated by his or her commitment to live a light of light, a life of light. As we think about what the scriptures, it's a powerful metaphor here. I can't begin to explain all of it, but just there are two aspects I think are important for us to understand. One is intellectual, the other is moral. When the scripture speaks about light, okay, it's talking about truth, the revelation of God's truth. And so it's the idea that all of a sudden that which we were blind, we can now see. That which ought to be clear and plain, God reveals to us. So in Him is light. There is no darkness at all. It's the very character of God. It's His truthfulness. It's His integrity. It's that which is pure, holy, and true in all aspects. But then there's also the moral aspect. And the moral aspect pertains to the way that we think and act. That we're called to live according to truth or to light. And if we don't do that, then we're living according to darkness. In fact, darkness in the scripture, when it's used, that image is used, it often refers to ignorance or falsehood. It's often referred to that of choosing to go the wrong way. We choose the way of darkness. As you look at the scriptures in Isaiah, we have these words, and it's so true of our day, which everything is turned on its head. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Left to ourselves, the world around us, and we may be tempted ourselves or sucked in, it gets distorted. And that's where we need to be then reminded of these words of 1 John. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. What darkness does is it tends to cover up, it tends to masquerade. It tends to make things not look as they really are. Satan, obviously, masquerades as an angel of light. So what it appears to be is not what it really is. He's a father of lies. And one of the most deceptive lies that Satan keeps on telling, because people keep on believing and falling for it, is that men are free. I think this really speaks in some ways to the core of one of those values we hold as Americans. That we think that freedom is to do whatever we want to do. My friends, we are not free to do whatever we want to do. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are enslaved to our own sin and our own deceitful heart desires. But true freedom, the freedom that only Christ can give us, who sets us free, is the freedom to do what we ought. The freedom to do that which is pleasing to God. That is true freedom. And so we're called to live a life of light, and in the light of the freedom that is ours in Christ. Lastly, the commitment, the fifth commitment, is to live a life of contrast. Verses 11 to 14. Christians are called to live that life of contrast. In fact, we don't have to knowingly always even seek to do that. We just do. We just stick out. That if we're living for Christ and His life is being perfected in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, we will stand out. People will see something that's different about us. And just as one candle dispels the darkness, so too, as Christians, by the way that we live, and the way that we carry ourselves, the way we speak, the way we act, not only do we shine forth that, but we also expose darkness around us. And that's what we're called to do. That's what light does. It dispels the darkness. I remember vividly many of the life lessons that the Lord taught me right out of college, and I went to work for AT&T right after divestiture. A lot of young people my age, all entry-level jobs tracked to accomplish things. And so it was not uncommon with that many 20-somethings for everyone to talk about what they were doing. And every Monday became what happened over the weekend and all those other sorts of things. And there was just a point in time that though I wanted to be friendly to people, that I wanted to be gracious to people, there were things that just I could not participate in. And so nonetheless, I view it as an opportunity as well as an assignment from the Lord to be His man in that place. And God blessed it. Not to say I did everything perfectly. Not to say there weren't some things I really need to learn. even from those who were not followers of Christ. But I recall one occasion, just one, and there were many, where there was a young woman who had been a Christian, I came to find out later on, or at least professing to be a Christian, but she was dating a young man who was not a Christian, and she was in love. And they were living together, and ultimately they decided to get married, and he had a Catholic background, but they went, she talked to me one day at lunch, I was sitting there eating lunch just by myself, and she came over, she said, can I talk to you a little bit? And I said, sure. And she shared a little bit of her story and those sorts of things. And I said I would pray for her and just encourage her. You know, if you're going to get married, you ought to find a church. You ought to find someone who's going to do some premarital counseling. And you ought to trust God in that, that God can redeem this. And God did redeem it. He really did. And in that process, and it was a joy for me to be present at her wedding because I was invited. And I'll never forget when it came time for me to be transferred from that office to another office. She said, well, I just wanted to share something with you. She said, whether you realize it or not, thank you for being such an example of a Christian here in the office. Now, I wasn't seeking her thanks in that way. I'm certainly not sharing it this morning to break my arm patting myself on the back. But I share it because the ordinary life of faithfulness, as we seek to live for Christ, people will see. We don't think like people do around them. We don't speak like people around all around us. There's something different about us. And as we have opportunity, then we're able to speak to that, that the difference is Jesus Christ. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into it for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has been done through God. A life of contrast. My friends, I want to share something with you as from our pastor's heart, because I know it's true of probably in every congregation. This congregation is not perfect. None of us are. We are all works in progress. God is doing his renewing work in us. And part of that is that we should not be afraid of things that need to come to light. There is a growing epidemic in churches, even PCA churches, of abuse in families. And I'm not just talking about sexual abuse. That which hits the papers in terms of between adults and minor children and those sorts of things. But other forms of abuse within the body of Christ. First of all, we need to be open enough as a body to say, you know, this is not pleasing to the Lord. And we have the answer, which is the gospel. And we're called to be truthful to one another. And we, by the grace of God, are also part of that process of redeeming that and bringing healing. If we can accept those things, allow light to shine as it ought, then God's grace pours out in that. And as trophies of his grace and transformation, God does remarkable things. But it's those things that are hidden that we know about, that we don't want to talk about at times, that actually destroy the witness for Christ, calls us not to grow in holiness, and actually prevent others from understanding personally the love and grace of God. And so we are our brother's keeper. And biblical love calls us to gently confront those things. All of us can be blindsided by our own sin. We sin daily in thought, word, and deed. And we need each other in that. And we need to respond in a biblical way, not just in a moment's notice or something that finally we've had enough. We are our brother's keeper. And so the scripture is quite clear. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you, he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. We need to understand that this is a serious thing. The world has one way of trying to deal with it, and we're seeing some of that played out even now. The church is called to be different. It's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He invites us to bring those things into the light and to know that His love, His forgiveness, His grace are more than sufficient to deal with all of those things. As we come to the end of this section, you know, Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians, to believers there in Ephesus. But he knew something true of that congregation that's also true of this one here today. That among that congregation, there may be those who professed faith in Christ, but they actually didn't possess Christ. Or literally, they weren't possessed by the Spirit of God. And the same is true in this congregation this morning. There may be those among us who would outwardly appear to be Christian. They would be able to say all the right words, and they're surrounded by the things of God. They know what, you know, they ought to say, what they ought to do, those sorts of things. But the reality of a new life and the continuing transformation of life by the work of the Holy Spirit is not theirs. It's not yours. And Paul then here gives an appeal to those people, and he's giving an appeal to us. The words, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you," is believed to have been an early Easter hymn of the Christian church. Paul, in using those words, actually is quoting from Isaiah that was part of our call to worship this morning. Arise, shine, for the light has come. Paul is applying those words directly to Christ. And what it's saying is this, that we can be surrounded by the things of God and be like Rip Van Winkle, asleep in the light, not knowing that that will not always be there, not knowing that that day of grace for us is limited. And so we need to be awakened from our slumber. We need to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And Paul prays it, and so we pray it for each other as well. But if you know not Christ, then you will not be able to respond to Him unless He awakens you. And then having been awakened and realizing then that you're a sinner and you're dead in your sin, there's something else that is necessary. Because you cannot save yourself, and I can't save you. And being a church member won't save you. Only Christ can save you. And that's arise from the dead. That which Christ Himself can do to give you new life, to resurrect you, to change and transform you from that which was dead and dying, part of the world and passing away, to that which is redeemed by God, belongs to Christ, and will endure forever. And so, my friend, this morning, as you consider your life with Christ, do you love Him more than you did a year ago, 10 years ago, even a day ago? Is your love for Christ growing? That's evidence of the work of the Spirit in you. Are you pursuing the things that keeps in walking as a child of light? That the things that pleases God are the things that most please you? Or does the world still, through its temptation and through its all the things around, does that secretly entice you? Confess that to the Lord and run to Him, that His life might be perfected in you. Because Christ will shine on you. And His light, and the brilliance of that light, is a purifying light that burns absolutely everything else away. To that day when we will stand before Him in glory, perfectly remade in the image of Christ, perfectly restored to right fellowship with Him, perfectly reflecting the image of God, our Heavenly Father. Live as children of light. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that it is both a plumb line in that it tells us what is true and absolute. But Lord, also it is the great illuminator. It reveals the recesses of our own hearts, things that maybe we didn't even know were there. That once seen and once they become visible, then Lord, we offer those things to You, allowing You to work and rework Your perfect life in us. Lord, we pray that we would be holy because You are holy. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We certainly don't want to do it in a way that just seeks to work on things on the outside. Lord, You don't call us to moralism. but you call us to transformation. And so, Lord, we submit to that, and we pray that you might work that out in each of our lives for our good and for your glory. And so it's in your name we humbly pray. Amen.